We're going to continue with this lesson, our series, Following Jesus. Today, as promised, we're going to be talking about discipleship, and discipleship requires discipline. Our text is going to come from Luke chapter 14. I encourage you to open your Bibles there, particularly if you're using another translation other than the NIV. The NIV will be on the overhead for you, but if you're using another translation, we always encourage you to follow along and see that the theme, the message, is consistent. It begins in verse 25. Jesus, he's been teaching, and it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said this in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he isn't able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Then in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As we saw a couple weeks ago, the word Christian is not found in the Old Testament, and only a few times in the New Testament. The word disciple is not found in the Old Testament anywhere, though some believe that the concept of a discipleship is, in fact, found there. In the New Testament, though, we begin to see this word used, particularly in the Gospels and the book of Acts, but it's interesting that none of the apostles ever use the word in their letters, in their epistles. They don't use the word. Interesting. Jews in Jesus' time claimed to be disciples of Moses. You can read about that in John 9, 28. The Pharisees even had their disciples, those people who were following them. Luke 5, 33 mentions that. And it's certainly common knowledge that many who followed Jesus were first disciples of John the Baptist. So the idea of disciples was something that was commonplace, it was understood in their culture. Though I'm afraid so many times, like so many other things in our culture, we lose it. We lose the connection, the understanding of what it means. What is a disciple? Well, many have defined it this way. They say it's a student or a pupil or a learner. And certainly those things would be true, that a disciple is someone who is dedicated to learn. And to learn from someone, generally as a mentor or a master that they would follow, or a school of thought that they would adhere themselves to, and they would pay strict attention to that for learning. But how many of you know there's such a thing as professional students? There are people who are always trying to learn, gain knowledge, but without really any intent of doing anything with it. Well, that's not a disciple. So I prefer this term, rather than just student, pupil, or learner, I prefer apprentice. Because an apprentice is someone who's studying from their master, from their mentor, from their teacher, with every intent, right? With every intent of learning it to use it. With every intent of gaining the knowledge, gaining the ability, gaining the training for the purpose of using it in their own life. So I prefer apprentice. But having said that, that's not quite it either. That's not quite enough. For instance, I didn't ask Nina this, but I think if I ask her to define for you what a husband is, that she would probably just not define that by means of what I say and what I do. You know, and I think that would be true of most wives as well. If they were defining a husband, you know, they might say, oh, well, he's someone who, you know, does things around the house. you know, and he fixes things and takes care of things. He brings home the bacon, you know, maybe at least part of it, you know, and he tries to understand my feelings. He tries. So that's my husband, right? Well, I believe that, wives, wouldn't you agree that you would want to define that more than by just what someone says or does, but who they are in your relationship, the relationship you have with them? For instance, it's one thing, wouldn't it be, to have a dutiful, good-natured handyman around the house. But that's not necessarily a husband, right? It's one thing to have somebody who's willing to do things for you and maybe even be obedient to you, you know, but that's still not a husband. It's quite another, isn't it, to have someone who's passionately pursuing you, who wants to be intimately involved with you, is deeply devoted to you. Now, because they are, they will do things and they will say things, right? That will have a lot to do with their behavior and their choices that they make in life. But it's more than just the doing and saying. It's got to do with a heart and a relationship, doesn't it? And I believe a disciple of Christ is like that too. He's an apprentice, all right, but he's someone who has a personal and intimate relationship with Christ. Someone who has a passionate commitment to follow Christ. And if you have any doubts about that, I want you to consider again some things from our text today. According to Jesus, there are certain disciplines that will accompany a disciple. Discipline number one is this: put Jesus first above all else. Above all else. Now he uses some pretty strong language in our text. He says that if anyone does not hate father and mother, brother and sister, wife or husband, even children, if they don't hate them, they cannot be my disciple. Now, that sounds kind of weird when you think about what Jesus taught elsewhere, right? Because didn't he teach us we're to love our neighbors? Didn't he? Didn't he teach us that we're supposed to love our spouses, to love our parents and honor them, that we're to even love our enemies, right? So what in the world is Jesus saying here when he says, you can't be my disciple unless you hate them? Contextually, and this is very important, and we don't have the time to go into it, but I encourage you to read what comes before this, as Jesus shares a parable, if you will, about a banquet that's being served, and some servants being sent out to invite people to come to the banquet. And one of them at least says, I can't come because I just got married. Can't come. What's he saying? You know, that I have a priority here that will prevent me from coming. And Jesus is saying, come after me. Come. Follow me. Come. So this is really connected to that. I love the way the New Living Translation renders it. It says that we have to hate every other relationship in comparison to the relationship we have with Jesus. In the first century, it was certainly a decision that someone had to make and think long and hard about, because many of those who followed Jesus would be disowned by their family. That many parents would disown their children if they followed Jesus. Many children would disown their parents if they followed Jesus. Many husbands and wives would disown their spouses if they followed Jesus. And they were going to be forced to make that decision. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I going to care more about the relationship I have with my family or my friends than him? Now, most of us in our culture might have been spared from that decision. We weren't confronted with that. You know, you follow Jesus, then you know, I'm out of here. I'm gone. But you know what? There are decisions and choices that we have to make in following Jesus on a daily basis, that many times there will be relationships that will come into play that might hinder us from following him, that might cause us to have second thoughts. We understand what it means when a man and a woman marry and they have their vows, right? You ever heard the expression in vows, forsaking all others? What are they saying? My spouse is number one, taking first place over all other relationships. Even in the scripture, didn't it say forsake father and mother, right? Now, for this spouse, for this person, that they now become first. They take first place. The same idea is here with Jesus saying, come and follow me. Enter into this intimate relationship with me. You must forsake all others for this relationship. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that you mistreat everybody, but it does mean that no one else comes between you and him. No one. If any husband or wife was... let's say they were not married yet. They're coming to me for counseling, and they said, you know what? I really do want to marry this person, but, you know, I've got this girlfriend or guy friend, or I've got this other relationship, you know, that, oh boy, I'm really struggling. I think I still love them. I think I still, you know, care about them, you know, but I'm going to give this a shot. Do you think there might be some red flags? Definitely there would be, right? Is that you need to make a determination here. Who's going to be number one? And there can't be somebody in close second, so much so that when decisions come along, you know, that you're going to say, well, gee, I don't know, should I follow Jesus now? Or, you know, no. Jesus is saying, look, this has to be settled right up front. Who's going to be number one? And any relationship that would hinder you, that would come between you and him, is to be despised. That's his point. That's strong, but he means to be. That's strong. If anyone would ever try to seduce us away from him, despise that relationship. That's what he's saying. Despise that. Whether it be a parent or a partner, a spouse or a lover, a child or a grandchild, a friend or a business partner, anyone who would try to hinder us or come between us and Jesus, that relationship is to be despised. And again, I believe it's in strong language, and it's intentionally so, because again, you can't even have a close second when it comes to following Jesus. And if someone has to be nudged just barely out of first place, and you think that's going to be okay, think again. Jesus says, if that's the case, you cannot be my disciple. I didn't say that. He did. Discipline number two. Carry our own cross. And the idea here, all the way. Now, we talked some last week about the idea of taking up your cross, picking up your cross. It's different language in Luke 9:23, and we find here. It's a different word. There it said we need to pick up our cross daily and follow. Here it says carry your cross. You must be willing to carry your cross. There's a readiness, yes, to die to yourself, surrender our will for Jesus. But again, there's this idea of it being an enduring walk, a long-term decision. It's something, again, that's going to take follow-through. And we're going to discuss that more in the weeks to come. But we're talking about now carrying it. How many of you know there's a difference between picking something up and carrying it? I can pick it up and say, wow, that's pretty heavy, and I'm going to lay it down. I can pick that up and say, oh, you know, that's pretty heavy. You carry it for me, right? But you got to carry this cross throughout your life. The idea here is that this is not a split-second, once-in-a-lifetime decision that I'm going to pick it up. But you know what? If it gets tough, I'm just going to lay this thing down, at least for a while. You know, just for a while, you know, and I'll pick it up again later. No, you pick it up, right, to carry it. To carry it. Disciples don't sign up for a single play and then resign themselves to sit on the bench for the rest of the game. You know, and expect somebody else, you know, to go out there and face the enemy, to face the giants. No, we all sign on to carry our own cross, our own responsibility. We have to carry our own weight. It's not about committing to limited service that will earn us an eternity of retirement benefits. No, we're to carry this weight all of our lives, our own cross. There are far too many who raise their hand to accept Jesus as their Savior, but never lift a hand to serve their Lord. And I'm going to say that again. There are a whole lot of folks who raise their hand to accept Jesus as Savior, but don't lift a hand to serve him as Lord. That's not the intention. You can't be a disciple if that's your choice. You can't. Far too many churchgoers, who warm the pews, but do little to light a fire to advance the kingdom. And there's a kingdom of light that needs to advance in a culture of darkness. Jesus says, if our plan is to pick up this cross, but lay it down whenever it gets in the way of doing what we want to do, then we cannot be his disciple. Plain and simple. Discipline number 3. Found verse 28 through 33. A disciple must count the cost and be willing to pay it. I have known, and not in this church, okay, I want you to understand that, not in this church, but I have known of some board members in other churches who, this is one of their favorite passages to take out of context. And whenever you want to do something, you know, that they think you shouldn't do, they'll say, we don't need to count this cost here. You know, we need to look at what this is going to cost us. You know, and they're looking at the financial costs, they're looking at things like that. They know how to apply it that way. But do they know how to apply it the way Jesus meant? You count the cost of discipleship. You count the cost of discipleship. How much is it going to cost? Everything. Well, wait a minute. Let's negotiate. How about 10%? I'll tithe. Right, Jesus? Will a tithe be enough? No. You give up everything. Well, what about if I tithe and I also give you like an hour a week on Sunday mornings? How about that, Jesus? Will that do it? No, it's going to cost everything. Well, what about I come back on Wednesday nights? No, it's going to cost everything. Well, what about, you know, I do something else good, you know, through the week? You know, I do some community. No, it's going to cost everything. Everything? Yes. Everything. That's what he said. Whether money, resources, skills, or energy, whatever we possess, that's what it's going to cost. Now, my personal experience is, not just in my own life, but in what I've seen in other disciples, is that he generally doesn't ask for it all up front at once. He just says, recognize it belongs to me, everything you have. And not just talking about your possessions, your strength, your talents, your skills, your ability, it's mine. And when I call for it, deliver, right? When I call for it, deliver. What about this? What if Jesus laid it on your heart that tomorrow he wants you to sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor and follow him? Now, Jesus once did that with somebody, right? Called the rich young ruler. And what he did is he went away sorrowful. He went away because he had much possessions. And his heart was more in what he had than in following Jesus. So he did that once. What if he did that with you? What if he did that with me? What would be your reply to that? What would be your answer to that? Would it be, well, once again, let's negotiate. Let's talk about this. Let's see if we can work something out differently. But if Jesus really laid it on your heart, now I'm not talking about if the preacher said, you know what, I want you to put all that in the plate, you know, because we got a project we're going to do. If I'm laid it on your heart, that's one thing. If the Lord's doing it, it's another. Okay? And there are a lot of folks, again, particularly televangelists, would be saying, send me, right? You know, for me and my ministry. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Lord put it on your heart. That the Lord really convicted you. The Holy Spirit convicted you. And I mean, it was something you just couldn't put aside, that you knew it was for him. What would you do? What would you do with that? That'd be tough, wouldn't it? It would be really tough, especially, you know, if your spouse said, uh-uh. or your children said, no, we got to think about this. Or your best friend said, wait a minute. Don't be silly. Nine and I can tell you from our personal experience, we've had all of that. You know, well, don't be silly. Come on, you don't have to do that. You don't have to. But when we really felt convicted, it was the Lord saying do it, then there was no holding back. You got to follow through. You got to do that. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to do that with you, but what if he did? That's the question to wrestle with. See, what if he did? Would I listen to him or not? What if he said, you know what, I don't want you to give that to the poor. I want you to use that money and I want you to send it to a mission field. For somebody to go to Thailand, that's what I want you to do. What would you do with that? Would you wrestle with that? Would you negotiate with that? Or would you do it? Here's one. But what if he didn't do that? What if he said, you know what? I want you to go to the mission field. Don't send the money. You use the money, and you go. Oh, wait a minute. Now, Lord, Wait. What if he does? What do we do? How do you respond? Now, I don't know that he's going to tell you any of that. But let me tell you what he has told you. Go across the street. Go into your workplace. Where you go to school. In your neighborhood. Wherever you go, as you're going in the world, what? Make disciples. Disciples. He may never call for you to give it all up at once, but he's calling you to be ready to give it up as he calls for it. And that can be a day-to-day, minute-by-minute thing, right? It really can. That's tough stuff. That's hard stuff. But more times than not, he's calling for us to be ready. See, be ready to give it when it's called for. Be ready to give ourselves when it's called for. To be ready to get up and go and to carry the gospel. That's what he calls you to do. But.
I got a big butt. It's gigantic, if I'm going to be blunt about it. And you know what? The funny thing is, I got several big butts. And before you discard me or wince at the disgusting notion of that, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that possibly you have at least one big butt as well. Yeah, you like that? Hurts a little, huh? Let me tell you something. Let me just tell you something, okay? Everybody we know has a big butt. And more often than not, it's the thing that actually gets in the way of us living a consistent life for Jesus. I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to expound a little bit, okay? See if you can recognize some of these butts. But I have to work more. But my favorite TV show is on. But my kids have practice. But I got to tweet something. But it's such a beautiful day. But I'm just not in the mood. But I deserve a break today. You see, everything kind of interferes with my life of just living an authentic life for God, okay? And more often than not, it always has something to do with some sort of butt, okay? Even the littlest butt can distract me. It really can. The littlest butt can make me think, well, I'm not going to pray today. I'm not going to think about it today. I'm not going to deny myself. I'm not going to read the Bible, blah, blah, blah. Whatever God asked me to do, I seem to have a butt for it and get away, okay? And the most horrendously big butt of all time is the butt that gets in the way of me just hanging out with God and reading His Word. True. Think about it. All the times you're about to open that, and all of a sudden a big giant butt gets in the way. A butt. Much like one of these. But I got a farm bill. But I'm tired. But the game's over. But I read last Tuesday. But I got to check Facebook. But I don't like Leviticus. But it's too hot in here. But I just don't like books. But I don't understand it. But it's boring. But what does that have to do with me in the 21st century? Those are some ugly butts, people. Let's just call them what they are. Ugly. Ugly butts. Okay? And there's a lot more to them, sad but true. Here's a list, although not exhaustive, of some of the most popular butts known to mankind. But I don't have enough money yet. But others will think that I'm a nerd if I carry the Bible. But they won't like me if I talk about Jesus. But I don't know if God will do what I ask. But I just can't get motivated. But I'm afraid. But I don't have all the answers. But the small group is the same night as Monday Night Football. But can I just let my life speak for itself? But I'm not happy. But that's not my gift. That's the pastor's job. But I don't know how to pray. But I can't believe that. But I don't know where to start. But everybody else is having fun. Butts abound. Friend, but. Here a butt, there a butt, everywhere a butt. Okay? And the most overused butt of all time, but I just don't have enough time. Really? Oh, come on. We have a lot of butts. God has given us a real simple word. Okay? If we learn it, and we share it, and we teach it, and we live by it, then see, God gets glorified, people benefit, and then we get blessed. That's why we do what we do. That's the why behind the butt. Okay? And ultimately, that's the whole point I'm trying to make here, my fellow butt lovers, is if your butt is bigger than your why, then your butt's too big, okay? It's time to, metaphorically speaking, snap into a Slim Jim, okay? Let's slap on some spiritual shape-ups and hit the road a little bit so we can just manage the butts a little bit. That's all we're trying to do. That's what we're talking about. Let's minimize the excuses. Let's shrink the butts. Shrink the butts. Say it with me. Shrink the butts. That's what we need to do. And you and I can do that together. We can conquer this. You and I can do it if we start today, okay? I know we can. Let's just do it. No ifs, ands, or... Yeah. I think you get it.
It's funny, but isn't it true? Say it with me. Shrink the butts. Yeah. The one I hear the most when we look at passages like this with people is, yeah, but that's just for missionaries and ministers. Really? I see. He said, unless you do this, you cannot be my missionary. No. Unless you do this, you can't be my minister or pastor. No. Can't be my disciple. What's a disciple? It's a student. It's a pupil. It's a learner. It's an apprentice who has a dedicated, committed relationship to Jesus to follow him. Amen? What it is. But, no buts. But, what if a disciple just rejects all those disciplines, says, you know what, I'm not going to put Jesus first, I can't, that's just too much to ask for. I'm not going to carry my cross 24/7 all the time, that's just too much. And I've counted the cost, and I'm just not willing to pay it. You know, I'm just not really willing to pay it. So, what about those disciples? What's Jesus say about such a person? Well, look again at verse 34 and 35. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The King James Version says we wouldn't be fit for the dunghill. The dunghill, that King James English, the dunghill. That sounds not so bad. Dunghill. How about a heap of horse hockey? Or how about a mountain of manure? Or how about a field of feces? Or how about a canyon of crap? Now, sometimes if we use nicer language, and see, that was the language of their day. That wasn't cleaned up language. That was the language of their day. It says dunghill. He's talking about something that they would have understood to be unclean by the law, totally unclean. It would have been something, again, though, that would have had some redeemable quality. Because, again, it could be used as fertilizer. So even it had some worth. But what's he saying here? You wouldn't be fit even for that. And he uses the expression of salt losing its saltiness. Now, I always thought, and I think there's still merit to this, but I always thought that the one thing he must be talking about there was the idea that salt, if it were put on a manure pile, would probably help to cut down the odor. It would probably, you know, kill the odor or something. And, you know, and salt on the earth, he mentions that. You wouldn't be fit for the soil either. That salt was used on the soil, and if you were put in large amounts, matter of fact, you read about this in the Old Testament, when they would destroy a place, and they didn't want it to be ever used again or for many years, they would salt the soil. They would cover it with salt, and they did it to Moab. And the idea of just putting a lot of it on would kill all the nutrients, that it would make it where it would not be any good. So I thought, okay, at least that's what salt would do, and I couldn't even do that. I couldn't even take the odor away from manure. Whew. Having said that, did some research. And a light sprinkling of salt, and agriculturists agree with this yet today, a light sprinkling of salt, a little bit, can actually improve the soil, can actually be a form of fertilizer if it's put on lightly, very lightly, salting it that way. And salt, if put lightly on a manure pile, actually improves the excrement for fertilizing properties. Didn't know that. But hear this. Whether it would be a thing that would improve it or a thing that would kill it, we can't do either. What's Jesus saying? We wouldn't be fit for any purpose. Francis Chan writes in his book, Crazy Love, that Jesus was telling his followers that lukewarm and uncommitted faith is completely useless. It wouldn't even benefit manure. Undisciplined disciples aren't worth a pile of poop. The temptation is to try to soften it. And I don't want to turn anyone off from following Jesus, but this is what Jesus says. This is what he is saying. He's making it very clear that discipleship requires discipline. In essence, he's saying, if you aren't willing to put him first and follow him with all you've got, don't even start. Right? Now, the question, he said, because I'll tell you, when I think about that, and I think about my own life and my past, and I think, wow, was there a time when I was a disciple that wasn't worth? Are there times now when I'm a disciple that's not worth? And when he said that about salt loses saltiness, loses its essence, then how can it be made salty again? There was a rabbi who lived right around Jesus' time, and he actually is quoted as saying this in the first century. He was posed the question, when salt loses flavor, how could it be made salty again? The rabbi replied, by salting it with the afterbirth of a mule. Now, why would he say that? Because, you know what, you can't get afterbirth from a mule. There's no such thing. It's a hybrid, sterile animal. Now, the rabbi was saying, basically, it can't be done. Once the salt loses saltiness, it cannot be restored. It's good for nothing. Throw it away. Done with it. Unredeemable. Praise be to God, though. Praise be to God, though. That if we've been disciples that have not been following, who've not been dedicated, who've not been doing what he calls to do, having a relationship he calls us into, that doesn't mean we're not redeemable. We can be redeemed, because guess who can give us the essence of who we were again? Jesus can. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ we are new creations, and that we can be made new every morning again. Repentance is all it takes to start over. Praise be to God. To be made not worthless, but to be made worthy. To be given worth and purpose and value and ability to make a difference. We are to be the salt of the earth, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. We're to season and perhaps fertilize for the growth of the kingdom. And maybe even to kill out things and destroy things that are not good in the kingdom, that would quench out the spirit. We're the salt of the earth. What if we lost our saltiness? Come to the one who can redeem you, who can make you salty again, and then follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you. Though these are hard words, difficult words, and maybe for many of us, I know for myself, these are not words that I even heard before I first accepted Jesus as Savior. The call, the invitation was sweet, and it was good about all the wonderful things and benefits and beauty that there was going to be in a relationship with Christ. Oh, I knew there was going to be sacrifices. I knew there was going to be cost. But God, I confess I didn't know how great the cost was really going to be. Maybe that's true of a lot of us. But Father, I know that for everything that I've ever given up, you have blessed me 100-fold. And I believe, God, that you'll do it again and again and again and again. And I know that for all who will truly, truly count the cost, put Jesus first, and Father, give up everything, that the kingdom will be far more glorious and beautiful and wonderful than they could have ever imagined for them. Thank you for your patience, for your grace, for your mercy, your forgiveness that's available to us today. If there's anyone here today who needs to get right with you again, I pray, Father, that they might be moved to do that. And if there's any who have not yet started that journey, they've counted the cost and not been willing to pay it, I pray, God, that their heart might be convicted to look at that again. Because the rewards of heaven are far greater than anything this earth would ever give up. Thanks again for Jesus. In his name we pray.